We are drawing to a close. We're coming to a close in the letter of Ephesians. And as we come to a close, we have come face to face with the wonder, with God's redemptive plan in Christ. All about being in Christ. The Son of God has accomplished everything. That's why, for example, in Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things?" Once you give the son, once you give the only begotten son, the monogenes, as John would put it, the only one that he has, once you give that, there's nothing left to give. We are talking about receiving God's best offer. And that is saying a lot, because God's best offer is not only beyond what we can imagine, but his worst offer is beyond what we can imagine. That is saying a lot. Christ has been given by the Father for redemption. In Ephesians, it is all about that glory. It's all about that wonder. Thank God for the Son, Jesus Christ, who is accomplishing everything in himself. Now, specifically, we left off in Ephesians 6, 11, 10 through 17, right? Put on the armor of God. That is how we stay faithful in him at this particular point in the text. And why do we put on armor? Because there is a spiritual war. This spiritual war is real. It is deadly. It is dangerous. It is non-transparent. And what I mean by non-transparent is that it cannot be perceived with, like, your five senses, okay? You can't see it. You can't hear it. You can't taste it, can't touch it, can't smell it, okay? It's beyond just human comprehension. It comes from the Spirit through his word. That's how you have a knowledge of the battle. The battle is being fought in the shadows. And the one thing that you can really perceive, and I guess this is by hearing, you technically hear about the battle of God because you hear the word of God, right? So in that way, my definition kind of is trumped just a bit, but the battle is ideological. That is, it's over ideas. The battle is over ideas. Satan's idea is to rule the world. God's idea is to rule the world. You can't help but notice that those two ideas are in conflict. One of them is going to give. We all know which one. The war is then over having the right conviction. You need to have the right conviction. Your family needs to have the right conviction. Your friends need to have the right conviction. Your coworkers need to have the right conviction, because this war is going to come to a close. And you're only going to be on two sides of it. This battle is dangerous. And this is why we've got to know what's going on. We've got to know the truth, which is why that's the first weapon that he lists. Okay, Paul is not a dummy. He's a genius. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly what you need to know. You need to know the truth. That's why it's the first weapon. And then, of course, it closes with the source of all truth, the Word of God. That's your last weapon that you put on. You put on truth, and you put on the Word of God so that you may stand firm against devil and his schemes. But there is one more item of warfare, so to speak, that is not really listed amongst Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I mean, it's there, but it's not called a weapon. But for all intents and purposes, it is a weapon. It is prayer. Prayer. John Bunyan, as a matter of fact, reaching back into some church history here, John Bunyan is that iconic English writer and that Puritan preacher who preached in the 1600s. Amazing guy. He is well known for his Pilgrim's Progress, something that I'll tell you about in just a little bit. But on his book on prayer, he says this, quote, "Prayer is the opener of the heart to God and a means by which the soul, listen to this, though empty, is filled. By prayer, the Christian can open his heart to God as to a friend and to obtain fresh testimony of God's friendship to him." That is a wonderful way to put it. Prayer is all about maintaining and facilitating this friendship that you actually have with God through the Spirit. In Pilgrim's Progress, which is this allegory, it's a story that's obviously not real, right? It's this story about this man's progress from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And of course, his name is Christian. Get it? Because he's a Christian, right? He's making a journey from death to life. That's called Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan states and speaks of Christian's weapon, which is prayer. And he says, when all else fails, when every single weapon fails you, prayer will not. It will defeat the fiends, as he calls them, the fiends, the spiritual enemies. You can see where John Bunyan is getting some of his imagery from. He's obviously getting his imagery from Ephesians 6. There is no question about that. He went on to say in Pilgrim's Progress, quote, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, a scourge to Satan, end quote. So we've seen that prayer is critical in church history. I know I only gave you one source. I only gave you one source because we've got to get moving. But you're going to see that prayer is also massively important to Christ himself. Even a cursory reading through the Gospels will tell you what Jesus really thinks of prayer. He thinks of it as absolutely necessary. In fact, if you want to turn with me, you don't have to, but you can turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. I'm going to move through this quickly. I do this often to make a point about whatever topic we're preaching on to kind of get us on the ground and moving towards the direction we need to go once we hit the meat of our passage. But if you've noticed one thing about me when I do this, I tend to move forward, and I move forward on a purpose so it's easier for you not to get lost, okay? So we're starting in Matthew, we'll end up in Luke, and then we'll be back in Ephesians 6, okay? Matthew 6, 9 through 13. This is the great passage where Christ is teaching the disciples how to pray. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is all language that magnifies the Father. That is all language that extols his program, his plan. And might I say, when you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, you know what you're praying for? For his judgment to come to the fullest conclusion on non-believers. That is quite the prayer, right? And then what happens to us? Once the kingdom comes, what happens to us? Well, we're in that kingdom, right? Your kingdom come. Because we're on your side. We love you. We want your plans to happen. That's what we want. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Help us to be faithful with the things in front of us. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. A plea of forgiveness, a plea to repentance that we may kill our sin, something that we're going to be talking a lot about today. And finally, 13, another request. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Turn up with me to Matthew 14:23. After feeding the 5,000, okay, Jesus says in 23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was alone there. So prayer is so important. Not only does he teach about it, but he goes in solitude to do this. This really, if you're wondering what personally hits me from time to time, I mean, I don't like to talk about that because I'd rather talk about the word, but maybe that helps some of you. Look, I think this is a big deal. I think I need to learn how to make more of a time to go away from everything else and to pray. And I'm willing to bet that you do too. I wouldn't be shocked at all. But you can see that that is a priority for Christ. Matthew 21, verse 13. This is a great one. After cleansing the temple, okay, it's the Passion Week. The money sellers, the money changers, they're all in the temple, okay? And you got to catch this. This is absolute wickedness. The church is not a business. And what do I mean by that? It's not a place where profit for exchange should be happening, right? when we have our elders meetings, we're not exchanging money to the point where, oh, hey, we're doing really well this month. Yeah, this is personally benefiting us. No, it's not. It doesn't personally benefit us money-wise, right? Why? Because the Father's house is not a what? It's not a robber's den. And he says that. He's quoting Isaiah 21:13. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you're making it a robber's den. You're loving money. You're exalting money over prayer. Give me a break. Give me a break. Look, you're in a spiritual church. I was just about to say, find a spiritual church. You're in one. Congratulations. But look, if you're ever looking for a church again, find a spiritual church. Find a church where the men are in love with the Lord. Find a church where the leadership wants to get in the Bible and wants to challenge themselves, and they don't think that everything they do is right. That's going to go a long way, because that's proof positive that they're looking to Christ and saying to him, what do you want for this church? We are paying attention to you. That's just sick. No wonder he made a whip of cords and drove them all the way out. Turn with me to Luke 5:16. I mean, that's just brutal. Making the Father's house a robber's den, and Christ shows up. Whew. I would not want to be there. I'd want to be on the sidelines watching it, but I would not want to be on that temple floor, because he is going to remove me. No problem. Luke 5:16 basically just informs us that Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Again, solitude. Again, making it a priority. Skip up with me to Luke 6:12. Luke 6:12. This is a big one. It's just after this that he was choosing the 12 disciples, okay? This is a big decision, because the 12 disciples are going to do what? They are going to carry the gospel to the known world. This is a big deal. He's choosing these men. He is selecting them. And what does he do? It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Why? Because he's about to choose the 12. It's amazing. That is such a high priority that Jesus places on prayer. You can turn back to Ephesians 6. And I just have one more, but I'll just talk about this one. Of course, we have the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. And in that chapter, Christ prays for several things that are spiritual. For example, he prays for the Father to be glorified, for the Father to be made famous, for his glory to be filling the earth, so to speak. He also prays about the reality of salvation, that eternal life is about knowing the Father, which comes through the Son. You know the Son, you have eternal life. That's what he's saying, John 17:3. He prays for the 12 men Christ discipled. He prays for their knowledge. He prays for their gifts. He prays for their speech. He prays for their attitude. He prays for their faith. He prays for their direction. He prays for their security, their relationship. He prays that they'd be able to stand against the world, and that they'd be strong enough to resist Satan's schemes. Sound familiar? Ephesians 6:10-20. He's praying for all this. For sanctification, for their message to go out with power. And their message does go out with power, because what ends up happening? A lot of people start believing in Christ, churches are being planted, and then in John 17, Christ prays for the entire church. That's how his prayer culminates. For the entire church to be unified in Christ. That is great, great fellowship. That is amazing. True brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's where his prayer ends. Christ's prayer in John 17 is powerful. It's theologically profound. It's magnificent. It's weighty. If you want to learn how to pray, go to John 17 and just read that, right? And I'll say one kind of comment off the cuff. I can't help but say this. There's one thing in that prayer that you really can't do. Jesus Christ says, I sanctify myself. You can't do that. You need Christ to do that for you. But of course, you know that, because you're theologically deep. Now, just for clarification, I want to do one more thing before we get into the passage. I want to compare Christ's attitude towards prayer to the common attitude that we might find in the visible church towards prayer. And the first thing, the reason why I think this way a little bit is just to kind of, I don't know. I want to get in your mind, I want to get, this is going to sound weird, in my own mind, I want to get in the mind of Scripture, right? I want things to connect. So how do you get things to connect? You think. You have to think. So I couldn't help but think about, well, I wonder if I start thinking about the common attitude towards prayer versus Christ's attitude. And of course, I learned some things. The first thing that came to my mind was this. We live in a civilization that's too preoccupied with everything else in life to make prayer a priority. And so prayer really becomes something that sits in the back seat. My friends, this should not be so. And of course, I could give you a list, but I'm not going to give you a list because you're all too smart for that. You understand the things that should not be taking the place of prayer in your life. I'm not going to give you any help there because I think you already know. There are things in my life that take the position of prayer. My friends, those things ought not to be so. Christ, of course, never too busy to pray. Always having his priorities straight. And of course, that's not a surprise. I'm not surprised by that. But in another sense, if there's one person that could afford not to speak to the Father, it would be the Son. Because he already knows it all. But yet, see, he's the one who's doing it. My friends, if he's doing it so much so, where in like Mark 1:37 through 39, this is hilarious, he goes out to pray in the morning. And the disciples are like, well, where'd he go? We need to go find him. We got to go. This is really important. So they go and they look for him. And he basically just tells them, this is what I do. This is who I am. I'm a man of prayer. You can even see that in like Luke 2:47-ish, where his family's looking for him when he's at the temple at 12 years old. And he says, what are you looking for? Why are you looking for me? That makes no sense. Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? No. No, I didn't, but I get it now, right? Christ has a priority to pray. And I know I've said this before, but one of the greatest uses of social media, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, all those wonderful things, that will be to prove that the lack of prayer in the church will not be due to a lack of time. We have plenty of time. Lack of prayer is rather due to the fact that social media is more of a priority than it should be. And social media isn't a priority, in case you wanted to know that. It is a tool for God's glory. And could we fit anything else in there with social media? Of course. And social media is just what came to my mind. The second thing that came to my mind, Christ thought through his prayers. So much so that he knew what needed to be said, he knew what he wanted to say, and he said it. His words have intention, they have meaning, they are sharp, they're sincere, they're expressive, they are strong. He thinks it all the way through. And I couldn't help but realize the Gentiles are actually chided for speaking absolute gibberish and pure nonsense to the Lord in Matthew 6:7. We just read from Matthew 6:9-13. This just took place right before Matthew 6:7. And when you stand praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Why did he say that? Because they are not heard for their many words. God is not impressed when you use long language. When you use big words, fancy words that don't really mean anything, that really aren't coming from your heart, it doesn't matter. And it's at this point you need to realize when you pray, you need to think it through. You need to think through what you're saying. You can't offer God a prayer that's just, you know, oh, hey, you know, this is the best I could do. The best you could do. The best you could do is reading Scripture. Thinking through, what did Jesus pray for? What did his disciples pray for? What are the prayers? What kind of prayers are in Scripture? And what do they say I should pray for? That's going to get you a lot further in your prayer life than using tons of repetitious language. Make sure your language is strong. Make sure it's honest. Make sure it has intention. And the third thing that I thought of here, and I think this is pretty good, actually. Of course, it's on my paper. It's a dumb comment. But I think the common Christian attitude towards prayer has always been, God always hears me. Actually, as evidenced by the scripture, that is just not the case. And look, I don't want to, I don't say these things to be Mr. Negative, okay? People think I'm like Mr. Negative because, hey, you know, it's always, you know, don't splash my party. I want God to always hear me. I want to think about, I want to think that way. Well, how can I stand by and let you think that way when the scripture really says the opposite, and I probably should give you a warning, okay? I'm not trying to upset your party. I'm trying to tell you what the scripture says. There may be several reasons why your prayers are hindered. There may be several reasons why God just does not simply listen to you. For example, in Isaiah 59:2 talks about the people separating from God in such a way where God starts to hide his face from them on account of their sin. So their unfaithfulness has now severed their line of communication with God. So your sin can do that. I want to let you know that. Proverbs 28:19, if one turns his ear away from the law, even his prayer is an abomination. The idea is this. Look, I've already told you what to do. I've already told you what to do, Christian, and you're not doing it. Why are you going to come then and make a request of me? Are you out of your mind? This is what we see in Malachi. They start giving him all these sacrifices. Oh, Lord, this is what you want. What I want, this is a sheep that can't even stand up. That's not what I want. That's not what I commanded you to do. Don't worship me and think that you can get away with sinning and then turning around and pretending to be spiritual. There's no place for wickedness in your prayer life. There's no place for hypocrisy in your prayer life. Now, I understand we're all sinners, okay? We can't help but bring wickedness to the table. I get that. But see, that's what we pray for. We pray that our wickedness may not sever our relationship to God, and we understand who we are. I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that I have no line to God besides the Holy Spirit who intercedes for me. How about James 1:5-8? The Lord does not answer the prayers of the double-minded. Dipsuke, double-souled. One minute they're doing this, the next minute they're doing that. They talk about Christ, but then they're talking about the New Age whatever. They go to a R-rated movie and then they say how holy God, you know, whatever. I mean, just inconsistent. And that's the point I'm trying to say. It's inconsistent. The Lord will not hear your prayers because your character is unstable. You're like the waves of the sea. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. Inconsistency kills your prayer life. And he goes on to say, for that kind of man ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord because you're not listening to me. You're not listening to the Lord. What else? James 4:3. He might not answer your prayers because you ask with the wrong motives to spend on your physical pleasures, the physical lust that you might have. I think this is a bigger deal than what we really give it credit for. Our mind is it's sneaky. Our flesh is sneaky. Sometimes we act like we're praying for something that is good, but we're praying for something that is good for the wrong reason. That is a problem. 1 Peter 3:7, Matthew 5:23-24, God may not answer your prayers due to unnecessary relational conflict with other people, family, friends, as well as 1 Peter 3:7, within your marriage. Within your marriage. And this kind of Matthew 5 language, by the way, culminates in somebody who has an unforgiving spirit, who is irreconcilable. Friends, prayer is the tool of reconciliation. So how can an unreconcilable person show up to prayer and say, I'm going to pray? You're an unreconcilable person and you're using the tool that is known for reconciliation to pray? You see the hypocrisy in that. That's what I'm saying. And that's all I want you to think about. The bottom line is this. I understand we pray because we're commanded to. I think that's important. It lets us know the information that we need to know to pray, right? But we also pray for more reasons than that. We pray that we might be able to align ourselves with God's will and with God's purposes. We pray so that God's power may be magnified. How does that happen? Well, we see God's greatness. We see God's power. We see his faithfulness through his answered prayer. And we also pray simply because we want answers. Hey, I'm not adverse to any request that comes from someone's heart. That's important. Pray about those type of things. So without any further ado, without any further digression, we find ourselves in Ephesians 6:18-24. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. I know what you're thinking. I never thought we'd get here. Well, here we are. We're here. This is the end of the epistle. And Paul obviously has two things on his mind, prayer and fellowship. He states one of them explicitly in 6:18-20. You can see that. He talks about prayer, right? He literally mentions it. The other one he does implicitly. He mentions fellowship only by way of an example through the relationship that he has with the Ephesians, through the relationship that he has with Tychicus. He doesn't plainly express it. He just makes it an example. And make sure at this point that you take notice of your head verb in verses 10 and 14, okay? Finally, be strengthened in the Lord, okay? Verse 10. Verse 14, stand firm. We're still talking about that. We're still talking about what it means to stand firm in Christ. In fact, verse 14, histemi. It means to offer resistance to stand firm, to stand on your feet strongly, robustly. Why? Because, verse 12, you remember, we're in a spiritual war. See, all this is making sense. You can see why Paul goes from verse 12 to verse 14, and verse 14 to verse 17, and verse 17 to verse 20, right? That's called context, okay? What he's saying is that prayer is a way to stand up to the paradigm and the world system that Satan has in place. That's what he's saying. And this is where being strengthened in the Lord comes into play. The first way we do that is that we put on the armor of God. We talked about that for like 6 weeks. No need to talk about that anymore. Second, we pray at all times in the Spirit. And then thirdly, we place ourselves in the fellowship of God and others. So the first point for this morning, technically it's like the second point, but you know, I'm going to get you confused with all that stuff. So it's just the first point for this morning. I really just make up all that ordering stuff anyway. I'm kind of kidding, obviously. That's a joke. First point, stand firm in prayer. Stand firm in prayer. Verses 18 through 20. With all prayer and petition. What does that mean? All kinds of prayer. Every kind of prayer that you could think of. Long prayers, short prayers, spur of the moment prayers. Intentional prayers, spontaneous prayers. Prayers that are just in your mind. Sometimes you only have a time to think it because you're in a certain situation, right? Any and every kind of prayer. It's at this point that I want to make sure that you understand that it's important for you to set aside to speak to the Father with your mouth. Okay? We can do all kinds of prayer, and I understand that, but I think the danger of that is we get caught in just thinking our prayers. Speak your prayers. Be disciplined enough to sit down, maybe at night, maybe in the morning, whatever, and speak to the Lord, your God. So through all kinds of prayer, what do? You pray. That's easy enough. Prayer is personal communication with God. There's your definition for those of you who like to be simple and easy. Right there. Personal communication with God. This is a way, that you specifically live in Christ. Personal communication with him. What, what does prayer entail? I think it's another question that you might have on your mind. Well, several things that we've already talked about from Matthew 6, 9 through 13. First, extolling God's character, okay? Lifting up his person, reciting back to him who he is. I can't tell you how important this is. You need to let God know that you know who you're talking to. That is really important. I encourage you in your prayer life to extol the character of God. And if you can't extol the character of God, you're going to have to buy a book, okay, on like the attributes of God or something, so that you can begin to understand what he really is, who he really is, how you should speak to him, and those type of things. A second thing that we do, we thank him for things. This one's obvious. I think people are rather good at this. But let me say this. We should be thanking him for spiritual things and make that a priority. For Christ, for the cross, for redemption, for truth, for love, for his care, for the fact that he has taken away your sin, for the fact that he's allowing you to stand in his righteousness. Those are all spiritual things. Is praying for physical things bad? Of course not. Of course not. Okay? But I think that's easy because we perceive those things faster. Okay? That's what I'm saying. So, should we pray and be thankful about God's common grace? Absolutely. Be thankful that you have a bed to sleep in, especially you kids. Man, your parents work really hard for you. Be thankful for your bed. Be thankful for your house. Be thankful for your brothers. Be thankful for your sisters. Those kind of things. You didn't have to have them. And that could be said for any one of us. We can be thankful for life itself. We can be thankful for the fact that we breathe. Every breath is a gift from God. And I'm serious. I'm not kidding you. Where do I get that from? Places like Genesis 2:7. The Lord breathed into Adam the breath of life. The breath of life. Where does it come from? It comes from him. All the way back in Genesis. Be thankful for your food, for your family, for your friends, for the fact that you can type on a keyboard, for the fact that you can walk, you can see, you can hear, all those kind of things. All those kind of things. Another thing that we do, thirdly, individual confession in prayer. Look, we need to be specific about our sin with God. It's a way for you to discern whether you really care and whether you are really sorry about the sins that you may commit. Polite's the wrong word. I guess I'm just going to say good enough. I'm not sure if that's really the word that I want either. But it's not good enough just to show up to prayer and say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry for being a sinner. Now let's move on." No. You need to understand where your sin comes from. You need to understand what you did. You need to understand, well, I need to have a game plan of change, and I need to think about maybe what you said in, you know, the Ten Commandments, or, you know, in Matthew 5 through 7. That is a great place to learn about the law and its effects that it really does have on your heart. Basically, what I'm saying is, when you get to this part in your prayer, repentance is the name of the game. That's the point. That's what being a Christian is. That we repent of ourselves. We get to the end of our rope. And we tell God, we want to be in you. We want you to take over our life. And yes, we mean that. So what you say is what we do. We are in. And fourthly, you make your request known to God. Philippians 4:6. Make your request known to God. Ask. It is the Lord who gives good gifts. Speak what's on your heart. Speak what's on your mind. Be honest with the Lord. Be okay with being open. Be okay with being vulnerable. It's at this point that there's one time maybe this was in junior high, as a matter of fact. Wow, it's going back a long way. Where my pastor, Pastor Tom Givens, did a series on prayer. And I can remember it like it was yesterday for some reason. I don't know why. For some reason, that just stuck out to me. I think we're going through Ephesians. Course, and he just stopped and he said, "Oh, okay, we're going to do a series on prayer." Okay, I don't know why, but I'll never forget what he said one day. It really changed my life. I was a simple junior higher. I probably wasn't that deep of a thinker, but he said, "Look, you might as well just tell God what you're thinking, anyway, rather than being fearful because he already knows what's going on. So why hide? It doesn't make any sense. And I was like, whoa, he's right. You know, if God is omniscient, if he's omnipotent, then what's the point of going to him and masking over your desires, masking over your real heart? Don't be ashamed. He sees all your sin. You might as well just let it all go and say, okay, Lord, that's a lot, but I'm asking you to take it away. And I have some things that I would like to request of you as well. I think that's a great prayer. It's honest, it's open, and it makes you vulnerable. That will increase your spirituality, no doubt, because you're trusting in the Lord's omniscience. You're trusting in his omnipotence. This is all what I mean when I say personal communication with God. Then Paul does something else. At all times. Pray at all times. He tells you when to pray. Now, this is not like bowing on your knees and saying prayers at all times, okay? The word is imponti, actually the phrase imponti kairos. Kairos, okay? Kairos, the Greek has two words for time, okay? Chronos, you can hear it, chronology, that is length of time. Kairos is more specific. It is an opportune time. It is the right time. It's the correct time. So what we have here is always looking for opportunities to pray. In that sense, it's a constant practice. In that sense, it's something that occurs over and over and over again. In that sense, it is the state of affairs which do not change. You are always looking for opportunities to pray, to give your request and to make your requests known to God. In fact, there's a parallel here, one of my favorite passages, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Why? Because you're in Christ. You understand that? You're in Christ. See, you cannot not commune with him. You have to commune with him all the time because you're in him all the time. You see the spiritual blessing that is. In one sense, this is why the church has the attitude that I talked about earlier, that God always hears you. In a sense, are they correct? Sure. Because you're always in him. There's never a time that you're out of him. You're in him. So you commune with him all the time. But that's what that means. It doesn't mean that we're on our knees 24/7 praying. We got other things to do. But you're looking for opportune times to pray. You're looking for opportune times for the Spirit to intervene. And this is a part of our full identity. You are a prayer warrior. That's who you are. It's a part of your artillery, if you will. And Paul answers another question here. How do we pray? What's the blueprint in the Spirit? In the Spirit. He is the agent. He is the realm. It is by his person. In other words, he is like the referent. What I mean by that is he actually stands for prayer. That's like what he is. Okay, so hang with me if you will, right? He stands by believers, okay? That's the picture. And what does he do? He guides you in prayer. He empowers your prayer. He is the energy behind your prayer. He is the idea behind your prayer. He prompts you when to pray. He directs you concerning what and who to pray for. Now, how do you know all that's taking place? Well, you have to be in the Word of God. And the Word of God plainly says this, by the way, Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us with our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit prays for you. He works in you. I had to quote that because Dave would have been really upset if I didn't, because it's in Romans and it's a very clear principle. And I know Dave is always impressed with how the messages always coincide. So there you go, Dave. But look, prayer is spiritual. Who better to aid you than the Holy Spirit so that you can pray for spiritual things? And that's why I suppose that I have emphasized praying for your spiritual growth over the last couple months. I've emphasized it. I know that. I understand that. And what are we talking about? Your knowledge of God, your increased certainty of his grace, a continual life of repentance, killing your sin, thanksgiving for who God is, what he has done in your life, what he has done in your family's life, what he has done through you, whatever. Make sure you are praying for spiritual things. Okay? Now, in verse 19, Paul moves down and specifically says what the Ephesians should be praying for. And this is fantastic. This is really, really good. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Okay? Remember, ambassador in chains. What does that mean? Cross-reference 3:1, cross-reference 4:1. You'll figure it out. Paul is in prison because of the gospel. He has told you that. That is the nature of this letter. That is the historical context of this letter, and he's letting you know that. So here's what he tells us to pray for, that utterance may be given to him, to me, in the opening of my mouth. That's what he tells the Ephesians, okay? Now, this is a very important concept. First, we have to acknowledge as a congregation that the gospel is a verbal message. It is something that you speak. It is something that you express. It is something that you explain. It's something for people in need. And here we have Paul basically saying that I want my mouth to be inspired with what? With the words of God. He's actually praying for his physical mouth. To do what? For God's words to pour out from him. In fact, the whole phrase, I don't have the phrase written down, I just have the word, unfortunately, but anoikse, okay, to be open, okay, anoikse, that whole phrase that word is couched in, that is a Semitic expression, Semitic, by the way, just relating to the Hebraic and Aramaic languages, okay, it's a Semitic expression indicating that God will give Paul the words of God when he opens his mouth. That is miraculous. That's what we need to be praying for, my friends. That we may have the words of God so that we can speak with power. Here, Paul does not want to be shy. He doesn't want to speak with weakness or fear. He wants to speak with boldness, with confidence, with strength, with power. And again, that's something that we should all be praying for. And if you've never considered it, okay, please pray for me. Please pray for the elders. Please pray for yourself. You need the words of God. You need your mouth to be open, explaining the gospel clearly, precisely, powerfully, with loving kindness. To whom? Family, friends, acquaintances, strangers, coworkers. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Anyone that you can get your hands on. Christian, you live under the direct command of God. We are called to proclaim the gospel freely because the gospel is the only weapon in the Christian artillery that actually changes the lives of people. It changes it all. You can't do it by family. You can't do it by civil government. I think we've seen the mess that can create. You can't do it technically by discipline. I mean, does discipline aid in that? Sure, it does. But what do people need? They need a new heart that takes care of the whole thing. You actually have that answer. You can make everything work. Do you realize that? You have the power to do the work of ministry. By the way, as a technical reminder, we are supposed to be speaking about the mystery of the gospel. Okay? You can see it there in verse 19. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is not just that the Gentiles are now in the faith with the Jews. Okay? That's too general. It's more specific than that. It's the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews have equal advantages in Christ. Okay? They have the same benefits and the same privilege and the same gain in terms of what they gain spiritually. They gain redemption. They gain justification. They gain all those things. The Gentiles are just as much as in Christ as the Jews are. That's the mystery of the gospel. And what does the mystery of the gospel accomplish? Peace. Absolute peace. Eternal civil order. The world has no peace. They are slaves to sin. They're slaves to themselves. They're slaves to their jobs. They're slaves to their careers. They're slaves to people. They're slaves to idols. They're slaves to money. They're slaves to sports. They're slaves to all these things. And people don't understand that. You have the power, because you're in Christ, to explain all this to them. And now I'm no dummy. I understand that the world lives that way because it wants to, because it thinks that it works. It thinks that it's good. I get that. But we have the privilege, my friends, of persuading them that their temporal comforts are just smokescreens and concealment of the real truth. And you cannot explain things that way without doing what? Praying that utterance may be given to you in the opening of your mouth for the mystery of the gospel to be heard by non-believers. And just so we understand the historical situation, I've kind of blended the two. But just so we understand the historical situation, Paul, who is an apostle, he's divinely commissioned, he's asking for prayer as an ambassador of the truth. That's what's going on. And friends, I ask that you would grant me the same privilege, that I would not speak in weakness, but that I would speak the truth with boldness and with love, with authority, with God's authority, not my own. See, it's not about winning an argument. You need to understand that. You can win an argument and you could lose the whole war. That's a bummer. You don't want to do that. You need to help people understand it's not about an argument. It's about the truth. It's about the truth. And people need to know the truth. So stand firm in prayer. Finally, stand firm in fellowship. Stand firm in fellowship. Watch the example as it plays out. But that you may also know, keyword there, about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known. There it is again, to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know, there it is, about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. You will see plainly in this verse that an expression of care and love happens through what? Proper knowledge. Proper knowledge. That is to say, the people in Ephesus would not care about Paul if Paul did not endear himself to the people. Right? No knowledge, no relationship, no love. Knowledge, vulnerability, openness. There's a chance for love. It's important that you see that. That is called a relationship. Paul wants to be close to these people. And might I say this, not only because that's the second greatest commandment, okay? That's not why I love all of you people, okay? I don't love you because I have to. I realize that that's where I started. I mean, can you not start there? No, that's where you have to start. One day you meet a Christian, and, well, so far as everything that I see and know, I love this person. I mean, I guess. You know, I mean, how can we really say, oh, yeah, I really love you. I'd lay down everything for you. Like, you don't know that, right? Because there's no knowledge there. But the command of God does what? It carries you through, right? So that's why we can love other believers. It's simple. God has told us to. Leviticus 19:18, there it is. My elders were almost going to have a panic attack. 19:18, Matthew 20:22-39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul does more than that. He does it because it's right. He does it because it's his heart's desire. And here's my encouragement to you. If you want relationships that transcend an earthly experience, I put 3 stars by this. It's not enough. Then pour yourself into people and use the word of God to change their lives. That's a lot of work. That is a lot of work. But guess what? You'll be able to experience spiritual life together, and it takes a long time. You don't just meet twice and be like, oh yeah, we're best friends now. No, it's years. It's a long time. It takes a long time because the problem is big. The problem has always been sin. It's been sin in me. It's sin in you. It's sin in general. It's sin in the world. It's sin in the system. It's sins everywhere. And you and I, as a body, as we relate to each other, are trying to work all that out. That is very, very difficult. And I guess that's why I say it that way, because a common complaint that I have heard in every church is that, well, no one initiates with me. No one invites me over for dinner, or no one talks to me, right? And I want to be very careful, because two of the people that I'm thinking of are like my best friends who have said that to me. So I'm not trying to make fun of them, okay? but I think I'm at a point in life where they are not. And I think I just understand a little bit more in that area. Believe me, both of those two friends have me beat in other areas. Trust me. But I think this is something that I really struggled with at a young age, because I lived in Canyon Country, by the way. That's totally, I realize, a huge rabbit trail. But all my friends lived in Valencia. It was like a 25-minute drive. And, you know, kids are fickle. So, you know, all my friends were like, well, we can't come out and see you. You know, I'll be honest with you, that kind of hurt my feelings, because I was like, man, I drive out to you guys like every day. Don't, you know, come on, come out here just one time, right? That kind of bothered me. But you know what? It was that experience that helped me realize this. It's your job to initiate with people. It's your job to invite people over. It's your job to create that relationship. And I get it. Believe me, I feel the pain of an unreturned kind of favor or love. I get it. But guess what? This is what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to be known by people. That's important. And to get to know people, to take a risk. It takes great effort, but there is great reward. And I think the risk is obviously great, but I'd rather take the great risk than have the security, or rather the false security, of an unbroken heart. Because what do you really have? Nothing. Nothing. You might as well just take the opportunity to love people and to enjoy them and to have that rich fellowship that only can be found in the love and companionship of other Christians. Two more things at this point. 23 and 24, what do we have together? We have peace and we have love. Why? Because we're in the faith. We're in the faith. And who supplies that? The Father and the Son. So just as much unity as there is between the Father and the Son, there is that unity that exists among other believers. Man, I get goosebumps saying that. You are my family. Mark 3:35. Jesus, your mothers and brothers, or your mother and brothers and sisters are looking for you. Oh yeah? Well, my mother and brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God, which at that point in his ministry, his brothers did not believe in him, John 7:5. That is a big statement. The church is the new family. You are my brothers and sisters. I hope to treat you that way. And if I don't, come and just tell me. It'll be okay. You will live. I realize, you know, conflict is difficult, but you'll be all right. Just come and say, hey, I didn't really appreciate the way. Oh, really? Oh, sorry about that. What can we do to make it better? Huh? The whole point is, look, when you're a true Christian, you want to work those things out with people. That's important. Don't see conflict as like, oh, no. Oh, man, I got to go hide. No. Conflict is an opportunity. It's okay. Look, we all have it because we're all sinners. Join the club. I mean, really, that's why we're all here, right? Join the club. We all need Christ. Amen? We all need him together. But friends, we possess those two things. We possess peace. We possess the love. We possess the faith. And therefore, we possess the unity. And now the last thing, and then we'll be finished. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. This word in the Greek is amazing. Aphtharsia. Aphtharsia. It is a love of both quantity and quality. Incorruptible. Can't touch it in quantity, can't touch it in quality. In other words, it's undying, it's unceasing, it's the highest caliber of love. It's a love that is absolutely superior to everything else. What's Paul saying to you? You're unconditionally indestructible in your faith. You have to win. You know why? Because you're in Christ. Surprise, surprise. Christ really does do absolutely everything for you. He fixes everything in your life. Incredible. And guess what? You and I have that together. We have that incorruptible love. By the way, just as a technical note, for those of you that might be geeks out there, I think this is a really cool connection. Autharcia is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the resurrection. Autharcia, describing the resurrection, right? What's the resurrection going to be like? Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Flawless. Faultless. Nothing wrong in that time. You know why? Because Christ will be back and you will be glorified. That is the same word with which our love is actually characterized. Is that incredible? You have flawless love for Christ and other people because Christ gave it to you. You see what I mean when you have all the spiritual blessings in Christ? You have it all. You have it all. You and I care about the most. You and I care the most about Christ and his love, and therefore we care for other people. That's why we can stand firm together, having relationships that transcend talking about the Packers. It transcends talking about everything else. Can we talk about the Packers? Sure, that's fine. I just hope that our relationship is deeper than that, and I think you do too. I really do. Look, it's been an honor. It's been an honor to go through Ephesians with you. At this point, the technicalities are done. Next week, we will conclude Ephesians, and I wrote on my paper, conclude in glory. So be here, because, you know, that is a real opportunity for you, because I hope that you see, wow, we're done, and I can see all this now. It's wonderful. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the time that we have shared together. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Ephesians and how Christ sews everything together. He's powerful. He's gracious. He is forgiving. And we stand in his forgiveness and we stand together. Thank you for allowing us to come to a close in Ephesians. And we look forward, Father, to everything that you will have for us next. We do have one more sermon in Ephesians. But Father, that is for a proper conclusion. Just as much as I wanted to go into it, I want to leave Ephesians with the same strength. And I hope the people understand that. I hope that they'd be excited about next week, because it will be an affirmation of everything that they have learned, everything that they have sat here for, sat in patience while I go on and on and on and on about certain things. I really hope that it is a reward to them. And Father, that reward is knowing Christ. Thank you. Thank you that we're in him, individually and collectively. It's in your name we pray. Amen.